Well, it's good to see each of you here today, and I, for one, am certainly looking forward to our time of worship together. This is always a highlight in the week whenever we can gather as the Lord's people and come together and worship Him. If you'll take your chorus book and look toward the back, one of these days we're going to get this reorganized with numbers, but keep thinking of other choruses we can add to it, so kind of waiting for that to settle before we finalize. But let's look at Take Me As I Am. I was singing this morning with the brethren in Malawi. They were singing it. Take Me As I Am. Jesus, my Lord, to Thee I cry. Unless Thou help me, I must die. Oh, bring Thy free salvation nigh, and take me as I am. And take me as I am. And take me as I am. My only plea, Christ died for me. Oh, take me as I am. Helpless I am and full of dread, but yet for me Thy blood was shed. And Thou canst make me what Thou wilt, and take me as I am, and take me as I am, and take me as I am. My only plea, Christ died for me. Oh, take me as I am. No preparation can I make. My best resolves I only break. Yet save me for Thine own namesake, and take me as I am. And take me as I am. And take me as I am. My only plea, Christ died for me. Oh, take me as I am. Behold me, Savior, at Thy feet. Deal with me as Thou seest me. Thy work begin, Thy work complete, and take me as I am. And take me as I am. And take me as I am. My only plea, Christ died for me. Oh, take me as I am. Indeed He has, nothing but sinners. By His grace, taken, redeemed, justified by the work of Christ, and called by His Spirit. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 25. And my text today is from verse 21 down to verse 28. I know that as we've been going through Proverbs 25, we've just kept looping back on these verses. And it's simply because as I've studied and prepared, the Lord has opened up even further some pictures of Christ and what we can learn of Him through these Proverbs, and that's what it's all about. So I've entitled this message, Living Peaceably Among Men. in Romans, Paul wrote to the believers in Romans 12 and verse 18, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. We live in a wicked world, not only what's externally so, but we know that we live in a wicked flesh. And there's conflict, especially in dealing with one sinner to another. There's going to be jealousy. There's going to be anger. There are going to be things to which we react, all the while forgetting that it's the Lord that's placed us where we are, and that He is directing and controlling every detail and every situation. And so, by God's grace, we learn to live in a wicked world with others, but I would say also primarily with ourselves, because our greatest enemy is within. So how do you live peaceably in a world of conflict, in a world that's fallen? Well, think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is holiness personified. When He came into this world, you talk about holiness dwelling among sinful flesh. And yet here's where we see in studying His life that He never reacted to men, that everything He said and did and thought was to the glory of His Father. And men tried to get Him to react. Many times they came seeking to ensnare Him. But it says, the Lord knowing their thoughts. And I know people like to go back and study the Gospels from that perspective. We've all seen that little bracelet that people wear. What would Jesus do? Well, if you're thinking that you can in any way do what He did, then you don't know yourself, because there's no way in the world that by attempting to follow Christ's steps by example and how we react in this world, we're fallen even in thinking that we can accomplish anything. That's why He came. He's the Prince of Peace. And He has come to establish that peace with sinners that the Father gave Him from eternity. And that peace comes through His righteous life, whereby He obeyed perfectly the law in every jot and tittle, not just the letter, but the spirit of the law, but also in its penalty. In His death, peace was established. Those that He came to save, rebels though we be, yet He has, by His life and death, reconciled us unto His Father. And so His kingdom is a kingdom of peace, Him being the Prince of Peace. But the reality is that we live in a fallen world. And so even as sinners saved by grace and justified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to face situations and people that are going to expose our own failings, are going to expose yet that nature that is within us. Unless we be high-minded and think somehow we live above sin, like people talk about living the victorious Christian life, there are people out there that think that they never sin anymore, that they've been given the Spirit. And so there's nothing that's going to rattle them. Those are the ones you just want to kind of pick and poke at until they actually do get mad, so that it shows that they're no better in themselves than anybody else. But nonetheless, here in Proverbs chapter 25, and it is my anticipation goal to go ahead and finish this chapter today, if the Lord so wills, we see what it is to live peaceably among men. First of all, how it would have applied to our Lord. That when He came to this earth, what was it that was necessary for Him to satisfy law and justice? Well, it was what we're reading here. There's no command given in Scripture or instruction given, but what He fulfilled in His life. And so, beginning here with verse 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So this is the number one thing about living peaceably among men. Even Christ condemned the Pharisees. He said, you can go out and invite like-minded people as yourself that you consider to be as yourself and have a party and a dinner and feel like you've done some service. But how about going out in the highways and the byways? Those that you consider to be enemies, and invite them in, the halt, the lame, the blind, and sit them down at dinner and not expect anything in return. See, that's truly what it is to be at peace with those that are our enemies and that we may not consider to be worth even our time. The example that the Lord gave, he was the friend of sinners. And he did that purposely because it was for such that he came to save. And you stop and think about who were his enemies. You can point out the Pharisees. You can point out others that sought to crucify him. But wait a minute. The scriptures say that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Every hammer that nailed those nails into his hand and that spear that drove into his side, those were our representatives. Such rebels were we. And yet none of that deterred Christ from coming. He didn't come to be ministered to, the scriptures say, but to minister, to serve. Talk about the top example of what it is to serve. He gave an example of that with his disciples when they would wash each other's feet. You know, in that day, that wasn't some religious ceremony like they talk about today. In that day, the best way to welcome a guest to your house after they've walked miles in sandals open and their feet hot and dirty, the best way you could do it was to ask your servant to have you sit down and wash your feet. That was refreshing and cooling, wipe, and then sit down at meat. But when our Lord stood up at that meal and kneeled down himself, he was giving an example of what it is to serve the lowest of the low. And that is why he came, to minister, and not to be ministered unto. Everybody talks about ministering for Jesus. Now we need him. He doesn't need our petty little services that we think after we're done now, I've done some good now. We're the evil ones. We're the enemies. And yet when you consider how the Lord dealt with us as enemies, those he came to save, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. That's what Christ did. He is the bread for needy sinners. He's the bread of life. And so to those that otherwise would have cast him off, yet he gives himself. It says, give him bread to eat. This is Christ giving himself for those that by nature were enemies. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Oh, everyone that is thirsty, come by, but what? Without money. This is the marketplace of grace that Christ himself, being the water of life, gives of himself to needy sinners such as we are. And so we need look no further than how Christ himself, the bread and the water, was given for sinners such as we are. You could look that in verse 21 as far as an outward example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even his enemies, he never spat in their face, although they did in his. He never slapped them, although they did him. He never mocked them, although they mocked him. You see, in every way, our Lord Jesus Christ being submitted entirely to the will of his Father, who judges righteously in every way. And such was his example, and such was his character. This shows his perfection as a man in the flesh. He knew no sin. He never lashed out. When he was reviled, reviled not again. That was how it was necessary for him to be that just substitute for sinners, fulfilling the law on our behalf. So when I read this, yes, we sometimes feel good about ourselves when we offer some help to maybe a neighbor that we like. But think about what it is to approach an abject enemy, somebody that, as we use that familiar term, hates your guts. Most often we avoid them, or we speak ill of them. We talk to others about them. And yet, here the scriptures are clear. When they hunger, give them bread to eat. Most people, in our flesh, we turn the other way. Why should I help him? He's never done anything good for me. Well, imagine if the Lord were to treat us that way and respond to us that way. That's his mercy and his grace, that he takes us, as we sang, as we are, and has loved his own from eternity and paid their sin debt, even though enemies. But here in verse 22, we looked at this some time ago, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. It's even how that's written. Our sinful flesh looks at it and goes, aha! So if I show some kind of kindness, then that's like putting coals of fire on that person's head, and they're going to regret ever having done anything wrong or evil against me. But in that culture, that's one thing when we study the scriptures, we've got to go back and look at what this meant for the culture. And I explained to you previously about having grown up in Africa where people live by the fire. Once a fire gets started, you don't want it to go out. They'll even keep it going through the night. And in the morning, flame those embers and add more wood to it just to keep the fire going for necessary things like cooking or bathing, water, etc. And so when it says, for thou shalt keep coals of fire upon his head, this is referring to a time where perhaps there's one who is your enemy. And they wake up in the morning and their fire has gone out. And so they approach unto you and ask you for some fire to help get their fire started again and going so that they can heat the water, do their cooking, whatever. We're not to think of that person, no, I can't help you, that you're my enemy, and therefore push on. No. When it says heat coals of fire on their head, in that culture, if you look at some of the pictures that we have today, even from some of those Middle East, Eastern cultures, I know it's so in Africa, people carry things on their head. In fact, if you have some water in a pan, someone's going to come and help lift it. And they put a little cloth or something on their head, and then they balance that water on their head, and off they go. That's not our way of carrying stuff. We usually tuck it under our arm or put it on a shoulder or whatever. But the central part of your body that can bear all the weight is from the head down. So it not only, even kids learn to have good posture because they carry their school stuff and other things on that head. And so you've got to keep your head still and your body straight. But it's amazing the balance that people that grow up in that culture have. I've seen little school kids with water on their head, and with it still on their head, they'll reach down and help somebody else put the water on their head without spilling a drop. If we did that, it'd be all over the place. But that's the picture here, not in the sense of vengeance. Ah, this fire on your head now, you're going to get what you deserve. No, it's just the opposite. That in verse 21, that kindness and love that is shown here toward an enemy, giving him bread to eat and water to drink, by responding in kindness in all things and all ways, is as one in need putting coals of fire on their head. And not just one little firebrand that here, take that and be gone. No, but everything they need, more than one coal to carry back to their home and have wherewith that they can eat. You stop and think about God's mercies to us as Christ, that he doesn't just give us the minimum. You stop and think about what it is to be loved in Christ from the foundation of the world, and that the Lord supplies and provides all our needs in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just some of them, and everything we need, we have in Christ. I believe our Lord reflected that even in his own life, his kindness toward sinners in spite of their rebellion and their evil heart. And so in verse 23, it says here, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. When it's speaking here of the north wind that brings forth rain, when it produces that rain, it brings, here in Jerusalem in particular, it would bring all the vapors from the sea, all the water from the sea, and would wash down or water away, cool down, might be a better way to look at it, the earth. And we know that. Whenever things heat up, it becomes unbearable for a while, and then when the Lord brings the rain, how refreshing that is, and we rejoice in it. And so here, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. It's all in the same context of showing kindness toward those that are enemies. And even so, it does to an angry countenance and a backbiting tongue. Our reaction to people, again, whenever they are angry and they're backbiting, they're talking about you, they're talking against you, that the coolness of the rain, even as it cools down the earth, so this rain described here drives away and discourages and silences men's anger toward you, and a backbiting tongue cause them to be quiet. Here again, I think about how often our Lord Jesus Christ knew not just the words of what people were saying, and they were angry. Stop and think, they sought to kill him every day. And yet none of that, again, deterred him, knowing their thoughts. We read so often in scriptures that the Lord would speak a word that would bring them to silence. He's the rain. He's from above. And yes, even as the scriptures say, that rain falls on the thistles as well as it does on the plants that the Lord has planted and causes those plants to grow. The thistles, it's not going to change the nature, but nonetheless, like Christ said, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And when I think about our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew those that were his. And though we're of the same nature, angry toward God, and backbiting in the sense of speaking evil against God. Now, don't think you don't. We've talked about this before, that if the weather isn't exactly what we want or like, or the temperature, we're complaining. You're not just complaining against the temperature, knowing that it's God that directs all these things. You're actually reaching out, lashing out against God. It's an anger toward God. Think about when things occur that you hadn't planned on. What is it that stirs up in these hearts of ours but anger and backbiting? Who do? You grab somebody and say, you can't believe what happened to me today. And you're just sitting there backbiting against this person and that, but ultimately it's backbiting against God. And were it not for God's mercy and grace, were it not that God had purposed to save us, even in our sinful hearts and nature, we don't deserve the rain. We don't deserve the blessing that comes from above, because we're sinners just like anybody else. But when it says the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue, It's the grace of God that causes this change of heart and mind, where if left to ourselves, we would be among the worst of the worst, lashing out in anger and speaking evil against others as if it's their fault, and ultimately speaking evil against God himself. So we sing that song, Showers of Blessing. Stop and think about when you're in a situation where it's contrary to what you think. And I was in one yesterday, and my first thoughts were, ugh. But then as the Lord brought to mind that he was directing even in that situation, it settled my heart and caused me to go back and think about all the times that he has intervened in his grace and mercy in my life. And as some of you have heard me say, and perhaps some of you have learned to say it, that we receive far more than what we deserve as far as God's blessing. And it's those thoughts, it's that rain from above, like a dew coming down, that calms the spirit and changes an angry countenance. It's interesting the way that's put. You don't even have to say anything. You can tell somebody's mad. I've had people, I'm talking to them, and you can tell they're just like bursting at the seams because of something. And they'll tell you that. I say, well, I better not say that. I say, well, you might as well because you thought it. An angry countenance. You don't have to say something, but it leads to a backbiting tongue. Oh, that the Lord would grant us this mercy and grace each day to live under the blessing of who we are in Christ, and what Christ has accomplished. And I believe as that does, it drives away that angry countenance. It calms the backbiting tongue and brings us to bow to the Lord and his sovereignty and his will. So all of these are connected. Again, living peaceably in this world. That if we are children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason for us to be upset. There's no reason for us to lash out. There's no reason for us to be angry. But then again, we know that in this nature, that's who we are. But in all that, the Lord never casts off any one of his own, but continues to draw us to himself and teach us of his love, and teach us of his kindness, teach us of his mercy. And so we give him the thanks rather than speaking out against him, the backbiting. Like our hymn says, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. When it says a thousand tongues, that's not these little members, a thousand of these, but a thousand languages. Whatever language it's in, wherever God has his people, that he has saved through his Son and by his grace, that those tongues be loosed. That showers of blessing be upon our hearts and souls, that when this mouth is open, it would be only giving him the glory. And so in verse 24, when it says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house, it's better to dwell in peace and seek ways of living peaceably, even in a situation which you have no control over. That's what it's saying. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop. If people cannot agree with you, find a place where you're out of their way. Don't demand your space and say, well, hey, I need you to move. No, here it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. When it's speaking of the housetops back in the day, it's speaking of these houses that were flat roofed. And so often to get away, like Peter was, he was on the housetop when the Lord gave him that vision that he was to go and speak to Cornelius. It was a place to go and get away and to rest and get away from here the situations that a brawling woman. That if that's the wife that the Lord's given you and she's a brawler, well, find ways to separate for a time and let things cool down. It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman, even in a wide house. And again, it's a picture of dealing with and living with maybe friends, associates, and others that are we're tied to in this life, and yet may not be the Lord's. There are couples that are that way, where one is the Lord's and has been drawn to Christ, and the other is left to themselves and a brawler, can never be content. Well, can, by God's grace, we find place to, if we can't change people, we find a way, as Paul said again in Romans 12, to get along, to live peaceably. Doesn't mean that if you're always focused on them and trying to change them, it's only going to cause the flame to grow higher. But again, I would suggest to you from verse 24 that you think about the bride of Christ being married to Christ. He didn't unite us to himself because we were already peaceable and calm. We're like this brawling woman as far as the Lord goes in his person and who he is. And yet, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop. There's a place where the Lord has purposed to not only having married that bride, but to dwell with them in spite of their nature. And this is the amazing thing about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we have some examples of people we know where you wonder sometimes how it is that a couple can get along, because it just seems like there's conflict. And yet, if it's the husband who loves his wife and deals with her kindly in spite of that reaction and how it is that they are responding even to the husband, stop and think about yourself. Aren't you thankful that the Lord does not cast us off or put us out? That he in his mercy and grace purposes to dwell with his own bride, sinful though they be, because of having taken even that upon himself to pay their sin debt. And I see a beautiful picture there in verse 24 again, how to live peaceably. Our Lord Jesus Christ is peaceable, even with his bride, even though we're of a contrary nature. Do you ever sit and wonder how it is he could love you, a sinner, condemned, unclean? Oh, how merciful, oh, how merciful is the Lord toward such as we are. And then, again, each one of these is acts of kindness or demonstrations of love here in Proverbs 25 and verse 25. It says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I could preach a whole gospel message on this one verse, if you think about it, look at it. Because we are those with a thirsty soul. And left to ourselves in this desert of life and in our sin, we must most certainly die. And yet the cold waters, imagine, I know sometimes you've been out working and somebody you're working for, they come out and say, who wants a drink of water? I've got some cold, refreshing water for you. Boy, it's the best tasting water you could ever drink because you're thirsty. And you stop and think about what cold waters represent in the Lord Jesus Christ, the water of life. That he has drawn sinners to himself and given himself to drink of those waters. And it is as good news from a far country. Back in the day before there were text messages and instant sending of messages and responding. I remember growing up in Africa, it could take 6 months to hear anything from the United States when you wrote somebody. And so you never knew. By the time you wrote another letter, whatever you wrote about in the first letter was already old news. But so we're not accustomed to that. But so many times when you would write and you didn't have any news and you didn't know if everything was okay, it could be a long wait And suddenly you get that news, just like cold water, refreshing. And you read the letter, you read the words, and you realize, oh, this is good news. Couldn't have asked for better. Well, the good news, that's what the word gospel is. When it says here, good news, put gospel. So is the gospel from a far country. How is it that the gospel was made known unto us? We weren't seeking it, but the Lord brought it from a far country. He saw and think about heaven, from heaven's glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth, and in him is the good news. And by God's appointment, you stop and think about Christ coming into this world, his incarnation. You stop and think about that salvation being worked out by him for the chief of sinners, for those that don't deserve it. And yet here it is that he came forth. We didn't ask for it. It was all according to his free and full and sovereign will. You think about the good news, like fresh water, cold water, of pardon, of peace, of a righteousness that answers to the very righteousness of God, not worked out by us. Think of eternal life. This is not all there is to this life. Even that thought can get us through a day, because this is not our final end if we're the Lord's. We have a life eternal to enjoy with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the type we have here from a far country, from heaven. Certainly better than anything from a far country here. Anything that we receive as far as good news from among men is temporary. But when you consider what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the good news that came from God himself in heaven and brings it to those needy sinners, described here as thirsty. You know, the only people that are thirsty are ones that have life. You know, dead folk don't have, they're not thirsty. And that's the case of those that still are without Christ. The Spirit of God has not brought to their heart the good news of Christ. They still may be the Lord's. We can't judge based on circumstance to say, well, then, since they don't know Christ, they're not the Lord's. They may be. They may be ones for whom Christ paid the debt. Look how long we lived in this world without any knowledge of Christ. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in us, oh, the good news. With the Spirit comes the thirst. You can't make people thirsty. If they're dead, they'll never be thirsty. You can set a glass of water, as fresh as it is, next to a dead person. You can even pry open their mouth and pour down their throat, but you're just giving water to a dead person. First comes the life that the Spirit gives, and he gives that to everyone for whom Christ came and paid their sin debt. And once he gives that life, you never stop thirsting for him. That's what Christ said to the Samaritan woman. You come every day to this well, you're going to have to come back again. That's what works religion is. But if you drink of the water that I give unto you, you'll never thirst again. Our greatest thirst, no matter what, is to hear of Christ again and again and to drink of him and to see how God purposed it for such a sinner as I. This good news was sent and brought into this world. Doesn't it revive and refresh the soul? Whereas left to ourselves, we'd dry up, we'd be done, we'd be dead. And so, again, we see the loving kindness of the Lord and how it is that the Lord, even when he was in this world, lived peaceably in this world. He came unto his own received him not. That was the general reaction of those that were left to themselves. But the scriptures say, but as many as received him, there's the hope. There are those that did receive him. But it says, to them gave he the power, and that word power means authority, to become the children of God. The only reason any have received him, the only reason any one of us rejoices in this water, is because the Lord has made us thirsty. And oh, how refreshing to come back again and again to this word, or come together in worship and to hear of him again and again. Our souls need this. And this is how God has purposed that sinners such as we should be blessed. Now here in verse 26, it says, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. When it speaks there of a righteous man, it's here I would say go back to Christ. He is the righteous man. And his falling down before the wicked is a picture of his humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross, where the enemies looking upon him said, aha, aha, that look at him now, that even they mocked him when he was on the cross, that if he saved others, let him save himself. But in all that, Christ endured their mockery. When it says that a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring, that's how they perceive him. That's what Isaiah spoke of there in Isaiah 53, that they looked upon him as one that was chastened of God and condemned. When he hung on that cross, their view of him was as of one who now has fallen, and there's no lifting him up. But that Christ purposed. You can take it and apply it to yourself. If we're righteous, we're only righteous in Christ. And the world that hates the Christ that has redeemed us, when you fall, they find reason to say, aha, aha, the same way. But we fall because we're fallen creatures. When Christ was brought low, it wasn't for any sin in him. And yet the world perceived him as one who feigned to be one thing, but now look at him. And yet in all of that, it didn't change who he was. He's still that righteous man. And if he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross, it was for one reason, to save those sinners that he came to save. And to do the bidding of the Father, even though the world looked upon him as being corrupt, as being one that was worthy of death. And yet he only died because he was the substitute. So even in this, we see how Christ in his submission, bowing to the will of his Father, and accepting, even as the writer of the Hebrews says, the contradiction of sinners against himself. They looked at him as one that was fallen, and therefore evil. But what they meant for evil, God purposed for good, just like with Joseph. And he was satisfied with his son, even though the world didn't see it that way. But he was God's lamb being offered up. And through that, satisfaction was brought. So verse 27 says, it's not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. Honey was a hot commodity back in the day. It sold for quite a bit. And so people would tend to, given much honey, give glory to themselves and what they had. And so that the last part of verse 27 answers the first. It's not good to eat much honey. In this sense, to give glory to yourself, to be able to say, aha, look what I've got. What's commendable and glorious is that if we have anything, that we acknowledge that it's the Lord that's given it to us. And all the glory belongs unto him. And whatever we have. Honey is that which symbolizes wealth and prosperity. And yet, it's not commendable when men give themselves glory for what they have. When it says there it's not good to eat much honey, it's not talking about the fact that, okay, don't eat too much, you'll get sick, that sort of thing. But don't put your confidence in the things of this flesh that are pleasurable. What is more important is to be filled with the honey of the Word, honey out of a rock, honey that represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his work accomplished on behalf of sinners. All that the Scriptures speak to his glory and honor that is summed up under the term the doctrine of Christ. That's what we need versus what this earth offers in material things. And then, again, so we see that even in Christ. Stop and think about him that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He created all things, and yet he never set his heart on those things. When he came to this earth, he humbled himself and deprived himself of much of what the world pursued. Never sought his own glory, as men would, but only the glory and honor of his Father. So, in verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. When it comes to living peaceably among men, as we've been studying, and even ever with their covetousness or their anger or their opposition, their sinfulness, all of these things, we recognize that such is our state. We would be just like them were it not for the grace of God. But our Lord, when it says there, he that hath no rule over his own spirit, you stop and think about how he received the Spirit of the Father without measure. And that it was that Spirit that directed him in all things, never to lash out, never to be to react to whatever men did to him or sought of him, but to by that Spirit continue to look to Christ. And that Spirit that was within him was what strengthened him to accomplish the work. Otherwise, he would have been like any other man, failing at every point. Not just in the word of the law, but in the very spirit of the law. This here in verse 28 describes who we are by nature. We have no rule over our own spirit. So much for so-called free will preaching, where you get together in little discussion groups and you all talk about how you're going to do better, be better. How long is that going to last? Probably not as far as getting out that door. Because such is our nature. And we indeed are like that city that is broken down without walls. A city broken down without walls means it's open to any sort of danger and attack by the enemy. That's not where our strength is. It's not in our own spirit, but it's in Christ, who by the Spirit of God came and worked out that salvation, and laid the foundation with his own shed blood. And therein is that city that can never be broken down. And those walls of salvation, that there's nothing that can touch or harm any one of the Lord's, so long as he's that high priest, so long as he's that king. And he is. Such is his work that he came to accomplish. And so in everything he did, even living in this world peaceably, not coming to save everybody, but living peaceably for one reason, that he might work out that perfect salvation on behalf of those that the Father gave him, and by his death at the cross, reconcile them. And so he is our peace. We need not try to work this out ourselves, but we look to him alone. Well, I hope that was helpful. And Lord willing, we'll continue on with chapter 26 next time. We'll meet back here in just a few minutes.